your copy of the sacred writings of the Scriptures to Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. I've entitled our exposition today, Our Unshakable Hope. Our Unshakable Hope. We're going to read one verse for our text this morning. That's verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse number 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Charles Spurgeon famously said one time, when asked the question if he truly believed that God was in control of all things and that it had covered every aspect of life, and he reached down to the ground as he's talking with this individual in a personal conversation, and he grabs up a handful of grass. He stands up and he takes that handful of grass and he throws it up into the air. And he watches as every blade of grass floats in its own unique way all the way to the ground. And Spurgeon's response to the man was this. He says, I believe God is so in control of everything that happens that every blade of grass that just fell exactly as He ordained it. We've come now in Romans chapter 8, brothers and sisters, to Paul's summary conclusions. These are the direct implications of the truths he's taught us. It's the result. If you believe the gospel as Paul has explained it from chapter number 1 till now, then it will have an effect in how you think and how you behave. And one of those things that it has an effect is that it gives you an unshakable hope. If you believe the gospel of grace, that salvation is by grace through faith, it has a result. And that result is an unshakable hope. Now in Romans chapter number 8, he has been, since verse 18, describing that hope for us. And he's not finished even at our point. In verse 18, He speaks of this hope as the glory that is going to be revealed, future tense, the glory that will be revealed to us. He talks about that glory, the glory of the children of God in verse 21. And then he describes the difficulty of waiting for its fulfillment. We're hoping for it. We are anticipating it, but we haven't yet experienced it. And we groan in the meantime. And then in verses 28 through 30, the Apostle Paul is seeking to do one primary thing. He's seeking to explain the absolute security and the unshakableness of our hope. If you want me to summarize it for you, let's put it this way. Every person who is saved by Christ, who is justified and believes the gospel, can with 100% confidence know that he is one day going to be glorified. That's the point. And he brings us back to that conclusion in verse number 30 when he says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's what he's talking about here. But there's a problem. And that problem is that though that confidence is real, it doesn't really seem that way right now, does it? if we were just going by observation, there would be reason for us to think that that might not be the case. Honestly, if I examine you, or if you examine me and my life, there might be enough reason for us to conclude about each other, I'm not quite so sure they're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus. I'm not so sure about this brother. I mean, he's still got a little bit of some sin issues going on in his life. He might not make it. He's enough of a knucklehead that he might not just get there. How can we be so sure, certain that that is actually going to happen? And so the Apostle Paul has been including these snippets of reasons why we can be sure that's going to happen. One of the first ones he gave us was that the Holy Spirit is praying for us. But now in verse number 28, he gives us another. Here's how we know that in spite of the fact that you're a knucklehead, that you still have remaining sinfulness, you will reach the outcome of God's redemptive purposes, that you will be saved ultimately and finally and fully. Here's how we know. God is controlling all the events of your life. God is so ultimately sovereign over every aspect of your life that he is guiding and he is stewarding so that nothing is going to thwart that from happening. That's what verse 28 means. Verse 28 means all of God's people who are truly his will finally and fully be delivered from sin, because he is going to guide and ultimately govern every aspect of their life to make sure that happens. It's going to happen. Our hope, brothers and sisters, is secure because we have a sovereign God who is controlling all things to make it secure. It's secure because it rests upon his working. And he is working this moment, right now, to bring it to completion. It's as that verse says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And in part, our verse describes how he's going to do that. He's going to use all things to that end. All things. God secures our hope, brothers and sisters, because he is, through his governing providence, making sure it's going to happen. He is on watch. He's standing by, and it's going to happen. So this is one of the most comforting verses in all the scriptures. I don't know of a more comforting verse in all of the whole revelation of God. Let's consider it. Point number one this morning. I want us to see the principle laid out in this verse. We're going to see the principle. We're going to see point number two, an illustration of the principle. And then point number three, we're going to see the goal of this principle. So that's our outline for today. Point number one, the principle. And the principle is this: all things work together for good. But he starts with that conjunction and that phrase, and we know. We know. And so Paul here is speaking about this assurance that we have. We know this is sure. This assurance of glory. In John MacArthur's commentary, he calls it the infallible guarantee of glory. From this section to the end of the chapter, Paul is trying to show us the unshakable hope of glory and its certainty. And he says in this verse, and we know this. And so Paul's not introducing something that the Christians didn't already aware of. He was reminding them of things they already knew. And now some people say, well, how do they know this? Well, I think it's true in the first place. We know this because it is an objective truth understood from God's word. It's objective. This is not just something that's merely intuitive. Well, we just feel this way, or we just believe this is something. It's an objective revelation of God. We believe and understand from God's word that all things are to get working together for good. But also, brothers and sisters, I think it's true to say we know this intuitively. If you're saved, I think it's a part of the working of the Holy Spirit and just a basic understanding of God's revelation that you have an intuitive knowledge to a degree, I think, at times, that this is true. I'm somewhat surprised to find that even among Arminian-leaning believers or people who don't have a clear view of God's sovereignty, or maybe even weak beginning believers, they can even be found to say things like, well, God is in control. Right? You've experienced that, right? You know Christians who maybe are weak or not really mature in their understanding. They'll say things like, God is in control, not fully comprehending what they're saying. And this is because this is a key promise, and it's a really foundational hope. Whether we fully understand it or not, whether we fully comprehend it or not, we understand that God is working for our good. And this is our confidence because of what God has done for us in Christ. And because God has saved us, because he has sent his son to die for our sins, we know that he is going to guarantee its success. And so therefore we have hope. If it is of God, then we know it's sure. If salvation is of the Lord, then it is sure. But if it is salvation is of the Lord and me, if I have to cooperate, if it's a cooperative effort in the sense that I have to earn a little bit and he has to secure it, then it's no wonder that there's no assurance in that. My confidence is in me and that I can be lost. But if it's guaranteed by the Lord, if God is sovereign over every aspect of my life, then it is secure. So we know this, he says. We know it's secure. Now notice what he says. We know what? All things. This is an unqualified and unreserved statement. Not some things, not a few things or most things, all things. And when Paul speaks here of things, he's not talking about actual material objects. It's a figure of speech to refer to all aspects of life, every event, every circumstance, or every action or behavior or word or conversation or event, whether it's global like a pandemic or it's personal like a conversation with your spouse. All things means God is active and he is superintending all these events so that they are a part of his ultimate plan. Spurgeon was right. Every blade of that grass fell exactly where God had intended it to fall. And that's why Paul says that at the end, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. There is no rogue atom in this universe. There is no chaotic element or event that is happening. God is controlling all things. Nothing happens, dear saint, that God does not allow. And nothing happens that fails to fulfill his ultimate purpose and goal. That's why one author says history is actually his story. History is the unfolding of the providential will of God. Everything in heaven and earth is happening because he allows it to happen that way. Now notice what he says next. All things work together. The word there for work together is synergy. It's the word we get from synergism or synergistic. It has the idea of working together or collaboration on a common enterprise or project. History and all of the events, whether they be macro on a global level or micro on a very minute aspect, every event or circumstance is collaborating together for God's ultimate purpose. God has a plan, and all things are working together for that plan, and because God is superintending them. They are not random events of chance. They are the result of God's superintending and providential power. Nothing happens that God does not allow. And what he does allow, he allows because it collaborates, because it works, it fits the grand design, and it is useful for his intended goal. He allows it because it suits his purposes. Now, if you do a casual study of the Old Testament, and especially the New Testament, of the ways that this happens, you will see that God's providence is exhaustive. The scriptures are not weak on this subject. If you do a careful study, you will find that it is extensive and it covers every aspect of life in such a mysterious and yet powerful way. Scripture shows us, brothers and sisters, that God governs all of creation. He governs, and if you want to use some categories here, he governs nature, he governs chance events, he governs nations, he governs our daily lives, and even evil without even being the author of evil. Let me quickly overview this with you so that you get the sense. If we consider this, brothers and sisters, we'll come to understand that our comprehension of God is naturally small. We think of God like us, but once you get a grip of this, you come to see that God is much bigger and greater than you ever possibly thought. And it's awe-inspiring. Consider this for just a minute. God governs creation. All the natural order from one end of the globe to the other is being superintended right now by God. If you study the scriptures, he is governing the weather. We are or are not going to get rain today, ultimately because God decided if we were going to get rain today. He governs the harvest season, the scripture says. The outcome and the fruit of the harvest are ultimately governed by the Lord. They are under God's sovereign hand. If you want verse references, I'll give them to you later. The scripture says that even chance events are superintended by God. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap. You know what a lot is? A lot's like drawing straws or rolling a dice. He says, the lot may be cast into the lap, which was a method of deciding difficult situations in Bible days. So the lot's thrown down. We're going to either do A or B. But it says after that, every decision is from the Lord. Nothing has happened which God did not allow. God rules over the kingdoms of men. He sets up leaders and he allows them to rise and fall. Nations rise and they fall. Proverbs 21:1 says that even the hearts of kings are being superintended by God. Their inner beings, their desires are being orchestrated and superintended by the Lord. He controls the heart. He governs the hearts of men. Think about your individual life. Has it occurred to you that every detail of your life is superintended by the Lord? Let me give you a list of things the Bible says God controls in your life. He controls your food. He controls the number of your days. He controls whether or not your plans succeed or fail. He controls whether or not you ultimately have success in decisions and ventures. He controls your children, how many children you have. Which children are yours? He controls what gifts and talents and abilities you have. He created you specifically with designs and personality intricacies that are yours by birth. He guides, ultimately, your desires. He doesn't necessarily put every evil thought in your mind, but he guides and governs the desires of men. The hearts of kings are like rivers of waters in the hand of the Lord, he says. He leads you in passive obedience, if you're his, so that you obey and do what is right and good in his sight, ultimately because he's guiding you and leading you. So while our choices are real or meaningful, God is sovereign over all of those things. He's even sovereign over evil. All of this, brothers and sisters, brings Paul to the conclusion that he can say, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. God is so sovereign over your life that nothing happens that is not allowed. Point number two this morning. We have an example of this, several. But we have one of the most, the clearest example of this in the life of an Old Testament character by the name of Joseph. Joseph is probably the clearest biblical example of God's superintending providence and how that at the end of the story, it is clear that it resulted in an observable, actual good. If you begin Joseph's story, it seems like a tragic and unfair and confusing tale. And yet, as it unfolds, it was God that was sovereign over every step and was using even painful circumstances to accomplish his good purpose. Think about that. If you know the story in Genesis, Joseph was loved by his father, Jacob. Joseph, the affairs of Joseph's life were set in order before he even was born. Joseph was the son of Jacob's beloved wife. So already there is a tension in the air. Joseph's mother was Jacob's favorite, and so therefore he's inclined to be considered the favorite from the very beginning. He had no control over this. And as he's born and as he comes to age, this creates a natural enmity and jealousy among his brothers. Joseph is well beloved by his father, and he, as a result, is showed preferential treatment by his father. And this animosity begins to grow with him and his family. Their anger grew stronger. This was culminated in the fact that Joseph didn't decide, but he was created by God with the ability to interpret dreams and visions. This was a gift God bestowed upon him. And as he went to bed one night, he dreamed a dream. And when he woke, he relayed that to his brothers and his father, how that one day they would all prostrate themselves in front of him. Now, I don't know about you, but just ask yourself this question. Would you want to bow before a sibling? That's what he told them. But if you read the story, there seems to be no guile in him. He's not doing this out of a sense of pride or self-superiority. And so Joseph's table is set, and this animosity grows in Joseph's life due to no fault on his own, leading to his brother's eventual betrayal of him. Now, if you read the story and pay close attention to the narrative, they had intended to throw him into a pit and to let him die of natural causes or to kill him. They were at least in the beginning, out not to just get rid of it, but to fully kill the man. And as they're deliberating over this, Reuben comes up with a better plan. And Reuben decides, instead of killing Joseph, let's instead sell him. Look in the distance. We see the Midianite traders. Just at the right time, those Midianite traders came up. And they said, well, let's sell him. And we'll get rid of him that way. And so that's what they did. They traded and bargained with the Midianite slavers. They sold their brother, and then they made up a false narrative saying Joseph has been murdered. They took his coat, put blood on it, and they presented that to their father. What they did was sinful and evil. But the story goes on. Joseph comes to Egypt. And we learn later that's exactly where God intended him to be. In Egypt, Joseph just so happened to be sold to Potiphar, who is the chief guard of the Egyptian army. And as he's in the household as one of many slaves, the Lord gives him favor in the sight of Potiphar, allows Joseph to become successful. He gives Joseph the ability to administer and administrate the household in a organized and efficient fashion to the place that Joseph now becomes in charge of the entire household. Potiphar is so impressed with Joseph that he entrusts him the entirety of all of his affairs, and Potiphar doesn't even have to have a hands-on management of the system at all. And you would think, well, things are turning out correctly now. Things are going to be good now for Joseph. But as it so happened, Potiphar wasn't the only one pleased with Joseph. Potiphar's wife was as well. And over time, she became infatuated with him and sought to seduce him. But Joseph refused. And as Joseph refused, she grew bitter and angry. And she contracted a story that Joseph had actually tried to mistreat her. She cried loud enough, and Joseph and Potiphar, believing his wife, put Joseph into prison. Yet even in prison, God was there guiding Joseph's path. Joseph, while in prison, just so happened to be put in the prison that was the political prison, or the prison where Pharaoh's own prisoners were. He meets the cupbearer and the baker, who were estranged from Pharaoh himself and themselves in prison. These men just so happen to have visions while they're there in the cell with, or dreams, excuse me, not visions, while they're in the cell with Joseph. And Joseph is there, able and has the ability to interpret their dreams. He interprets their dreams for them, and they come true. The baker dies, and the cupbearer is restored. And even while he's in prison, God gives Joseph favor in the sight of the prison guard, and he becomes in control of the entire prison as a prisoner. You would think, okay, Joseph may be on the climb out now, but then he spends 2 years. 2 whole years in that state. And then on one evening, Pharaoh himself has a dream. None of his advisors could interpret it for him, and the cupbearer remembers. Oh, I forgot. I know a man who can interpret dreams. Joseph is brought before Pharaoh, and he interprets the dreams. And the dreams, in essence, reveal that God is purposing a great upheaval in the known world at that time. 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And God was giving Pharaoh this dream so that he could, in due proportion, prepare and make proper preparation for what's coming. The obvious conclusion there was that Joseph was the man, and he had so impressed those around him that he is then raised up by Pharaoh from the very depths of prison to be a person of great authority in Egypt. Through Joseph's leadership, for the 7 good years, they stored grain. This is a matter of historical fact. You can search it out. There were what's called grain or store cities in Egypt. Eventually, the famine came. Joseph's now in charge. He's pretty much the prime minister of Egypt. And Joseph's brothers, in desperation, had to come to Egypt to get food. And who did they have to come to? Their brother. Joseph's brothers come and have to prostrate themselves in front of him, fulfilling his dream. In due course, Joseph recognized them. He tested them at first, kept one of their brothers captive and sent them back, even put silver in their packs as an irony. And then finally they came back for the second time, and he revealed himself to them. The end result of that was that even Jacob himself, his father, and all the host of the Israelites came, and they spent the rest of the famine and for many years after living in Egypt. That story, brothers and sisters, is one of the clearest examples of God's sovereign purpose over the affairs of life. What kept those men from killing him in that pit? What kept Potiphar from treating Joseph worse? And instead of sending him to prison, allowing him to die. If you and I were looking at Joseph's life by bare observation, we would look at him and say, there is a man who is under the judgment of God. Something must be wrong with that guy. Nothing in his life is going right. Everywhere he turns around, something bad is happening to him. Boy, he must be a rascal. We would look at him and think that. Joseph's life was one contradiction after the other. Through no fault of his own, no direct action on his own, no blame of his own, Joseph is the unfortunate result of the sins and the betrayals and the false accusations of other people. And yet, at the end of the day, God used it for good. Joseph's life was not wasted. It served the greater purpose of God's glory. In Genesis chapter 45, verse 5, when Joseph confronts his brothers, this is what he says. He says, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves. You sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve your life." God sent me, he said. And then later he tells them again in Genesis chapter 50, "You meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are this day." This is a perfect illustration of God's superintending providence. His control over the affairs of our life. And look at, here's what Paul says. That is no less true for the person who belongs to Christ by faith. That is also true of you if you belong to Christ. It is, right now, working the same. Now, point number three, and I'll be done. I want you to see with me the goal of God's providence. The goal of God's providence. He says, all things work together for good. For good. Now, the good in the story of Joseph was to save and preserve the lives of Israelites. You see, if Joseph had not been sent down to Egypt, then God's chosen people would have died. They would have starved in the famine. And if they would have starved in the famine, then God's ultimate and redemptive purpose would not have come to fruition. You see, Joseph was a descendant of Abraham. Joseph was a part of the tribe of Israel, who at the least, we could say at the end goal, came our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. You see, ultimately, what stands on the line is not merely Joseph's own individual life or the lives of his friends and family. It's God's plan of his purpose of redemption. God's purpose is needing to be fulfilled. And at that point, it's all hanging on a boy in a pit. But even that was working for God's purpose and plan. You see here, what Paul tells us in this verse of Scripture is that God works for the good of those who belong to Him. That's why David could say in Psalms 25, verse 10, "All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies." God's providence is not careless. He's not haphazardly directing the affairs of your life. He is working all things for the good, for good to those who belong to Him. And this means, brothers and sisters, that the details of your life are not off track. They're not out of control. They are working for your good. It may not feel like it in the moment, but He will bring it about according to His wise and loving purpose. Let's say, praise the Lord right there. And this is our consolation in trial. He doesn't say that everything is good. He says all things are working together for good. It is not good if a family member gets cancer and dies. It is not good when someone mistreats you or does you wrong. It's not good when you lose your health. It's not good when the decisions and the affairs of your life are overturned or come to fruition. It's discouraging. It's disheartening. But the comfort here, brothers and sisters, is not that you will never suffer or never have any issue of life. The comfort is that it is not meaningless. It's purposeful. All things are working together for good. God is purposeful in what He allows. Right now, you and I groan under the weight of sin and the difficulty of living in a fallen world, but we are comforted by the reality that they are all working for our good. We groan, but we groan in hope, knowing that they're working for our good. Now, you and I need to be clear about what we understand is good. You see, in verse 28, he says, all things work together for good. And for some of us, we think, okay, good means I'm going to be comfortable. I'm going to be at ease. I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be successful. I'm going to have everything that I'm trying to or aspiring to have or ambitious to have in life. We often think of good on those terms. But as just a precursor to what we'll talk about next week, that is not what he's talking about here. Good in Romans 8:28 is defined by God's ultimate purpose. That's what he says in verse 29. Being conformed to the image of his Son. Here's what he means. Everything in your life is working so that at the end of the day, you will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the good. Why was I born in the home of a Baptist deacon in Northeast Mississippi, raised hearing the gospel my whole life? Why were the events of my life so conducive to that? Because God intends for me to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so the affairs of my life have been constructed and ordered so that that would happen. And same thing with you. You were at some time, if no other time than this very morning, given the opportunity to sit under the ministry of God's Word. Why? Because God wants to conform you to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. The best thing that could ever happen to you and I is that we'd be made like Jesus. And God says, I'm going to make sure that happens. Whatever trials we face, whatever difficulties we go through, brothers and sisters, this is always true. And this is our consolation in trial. This is going to work for my good. Even if these people, my enemies, mean it for evil, God means it for good. Would you see with me finally, and we'll talk about this more next week, that this promise he gives here is exclusive. It's not universal. Everyone usually likes to think this about themselves. But everyone does not have a right to think this about themselves. All things work together for good for those, he says, who love God. Take our illustration of Joseph. Were all things working together for good for Pharaoh? For the Egyptians? Was God stewarding all of those things specifically for them? Well, they benefited from it, for sure. But that was not the intent. The benefit, the reason, was for God's purpose to be fulfilled in the nation of Israel. They were the exclusive recipients of it. Everything in this world is not happening for the benefit of every man on this world. It's happening for the good of God's people, His church. This is a promise for the person who's saved. God is under no obligation to bless or prosper someone who is living in rebellion to Him. We like to pretend it's so. We like to think ourselves, well, God loves me because, you know, I'm just a lovable kind of person. But in reality, all of us are born sinners. And we're born in rebellion to the Lord. Imagine with me for a minute, a child, an older teen, let's say for instance, a child who dishonored his parents, disrespected them, disobeyed them, and then demanded that they continue to bless him and give favor to him. Would that not be offensive? Would that not be a slight? And in the same way, brothers and sisters, no human being who is born of Adam should automatically expect that God is for me and is favorable to me so long as I remain in my sin and rebellion to Him. You see, the reality of it is, we by nature are sinners and enemies of God. And this promise is exclusive only to those who have repented of sin. They've turned from their rebellion against God, and they have turned back to Him, and now love Him. All things are working together for good. For who? For those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. You see, those who love God are those who are treating Him as He deserves. They are those who understand that He is the Lord of creation and they submit to Him as the ruler of their life. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You see, to love God is the fruit of being saved. But when a person is saved, God changes their hearts to yield, obey, and to reverence Him as God. This is what it means to love Him. And if you are not doing that, then you have no reason to claim this promise. If you don't love God, if you have not yielded in submission to His lordship, if you're not turning from your sin and repenting and turning back to Him, then you have no assurance of this promise. But listen, brothers and sisters, if you will by faith come to Him and trust in Christ's redemptive work for you, He will forgive you of your sins, and this promise will be true of you. All things are working together for good. If you had asked Joseph in the middle of his struggles if he thought all things were working together for good, I'm sure at some points he'd probably say it doesn't seem like it. But look, brothers and sisters, you haven't reached the end of your story yet. The Lord didn't finish writing it. Only when we get to the end will we understand. If you're saved today, you can be assured nothing will prevent God from fulfilling His purpose. And here's what His purpose is. I'm going to glorify you. I'm not going to make you a glorified person independent on your own right. I'm gonna exalt my son Jesus by making you like him. And he's saying nothing is going to stop that. And every event in your life is working to that good. Well, that person lied about me. They slandered me. They did me wrong. Well, yes, that's also working toward that end. Maybe God thinks you need to be humbled. Well, my spouse just doesn't love me the way that I think she should or he should. I think that they're doing me wrong, or this is just a difficult home life I'm experiencing right now. All that's working for your good. My job isn't producing what I thought. My ambitions in life are not coming to fulfillment. All of that's working for your good. My health is failing. My body is decaying. I'm nearing death. All of that is working for your good. All things work together so that at the end of the time, you'll be glorified in the image of his son, Jesus. Can we say amen, church? This is our unshakable hope. And if you're not saved today, this is a hope you can have if you'll come to Christ by faith and believing in him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise you and we adore your matchless name. We thank you that this is true. Lord, we receive this truth by faith today, even though our eyes betray us and our feelings lie to us. They tell us at times this isn't true. Discontentment wells up within our hearts, Lord. We are often complaining of our lot and the fortune of our lives. We often are envious of others. We think little of our own state. And Lord, we are forgetful and unmindful of such the sweet comfort and promise we have in hope in you. We are where we are. We are who we are by your grace. And Lord, we thank you, Father, that no matter though our story may have difficult circumstances and turns, your eternal purposes are coming to completion. And Lord, we thank you that our hope is going to come to fruition, that we're going to be glorified. Lord, we confess today that we're often discontent because we've set our hope on lesser things. Our ambitions have become low. It's about our own pleasures or comforts instead of your glory. Oh, Father, forgive us and draw our hearts back to you today. Help us not to be so worldly minded, but to set our affections on things above. And Lord, I pray, Father, if there's someone here that still resides as an enemy of God, that they would not vainly assume your love, but that, Lord, they would realize that your love and devotion is given to those who love you.